There are a few things that we could talk about, and I think I'll just mention a few of them, and then you say what you want to talk about. And if you want to talk about something besides what some of the things I mentioned, we can certainly do that. We're not done. We're going to have some sessions next week too. But I've got to go. Let's see. Early part of July, I've got to leave, so we can't go on indefinitely. One of the things that we've talked a little about but haven't spent a great deal of time on is the conditions, that the problem of putting conditions on God and putting conditions of creating conditions for doing God's will, and what that means, and what it means specifically for Dimitri, but also affects most of the other characters. Yeah, Aloysia puts a condition on God in expecting a miracle when Zazima dies. And then when that condition isn't met, you know, he goes through a big crisis. Well, it affects all the characters. Madame Holikoff, who the hysterical lady, who doesn't know she's hysterical because she always is. She doesn't never notices a difference. It does affect all the characters. That's one thing we've mentioned but not done a great deal. Yesterday I intended to talk a good deal about the desire to be remembered and how that can affect us. It's one of, again, Dimitri's problems. It's but not only his, it's definitely ours. The attempt to carve out an individuality, to become an individual, and the problems that creates. And there's a good deal to say about that that hasn't been said. The discussion of calculation and how Dimitri, who thirsts for righteousness more than any other character really in the book, he thirsts for righteousness more than anyone else, and is very hung up in the difference between a scoundrel and a thief and so forth. The worst thing to him is to be calculated. The absolute worst thing in the world is to be a calculating person. Kind of as a half-serious pun, you know, our image of man used to be more organic, and then we got the idea of the watch. You know, God just created the universe like a watch, and then pretty soon man's like a watch. Or no, they showed that animals were like, you know, machines, and then they say, well, animals are like, and then now we are alike, and now we've got a big image of a calculator. A calculator. And that's, you know, part pun, part very serious. I mean, after all, can't one of these big calculators think better than man? Shouldn't we let them solve some of our problems? Use them. Another idea is that, and this is related to the individuality, and it's related to putting conditions, is something that Zazima says: a man can lay claim to only to what is given him from heaven, and to nothing more. That's something that we have. The effect, that's on the conditions business. The scene of Dimitri at the trial, we can start to forget that Dimitri is really there. We get absorbed in the words of the prosecutor and the defense, and we forget that a man is on trial listening to all that being said about him. There's a good case for you getting in his shoes and seeing what happens. Now, what he's undergoing, the greatest scrutiny that these two men can put him on. It's not only for Dimitri in front of the court, in front of the people, the girl he loves, the two girls that he loves, and a brother that he loves, and all the eyes of Russia are looking at Dimitri Karamazov at that time. It's in the papers all over the country, and there he is. there is a lot to say about what happens. Something, a great, you know, a very significant experience happens to Dmitri at that time. And there are some things to say there. Self-sacrifice, theme of self-sacrifice. Some people are quite concerned with how they're sacrificing. Punishing themselves in self-sacrifice, not running away from a crucifixion, that whole series of ideas is very important. Katrina and her idea of sacrifice is really significant to look at. And then I've Alyosha at the in the Cana of Galilee chapter is another thing that we could talk about. What then happens to him? Well, there's a lot to say, there. Okay, that's just those are some of the things that we can talk about.
Why don't we start with the Cana of Galilee chapter?
Do you want to? Okay, others? Others, is that? Okay. Well, that's around, in my book, it's around 381. Now, one place, I don't know if it's in that chapter or not. I believe Alyosha is talking to Dmitri. And he says that Ivan has an idea, but he doesn't have God. Ivan has an idea, but he doesn't have God. And what does Alyosha have? Alyosha has an idea too. And what is that idea? And what is Ivan's idea? Now, in many ways, ideas can become idols in this book. Dostoevsky, one of the things I like about Dostoevsky is ideas are not tame. They're not calm. They'll kill you or they'll bless you, but they are not calm. You hold a certain idea of what is important, and that is going to make great differences in your life. They're not tame. If you come up with your ultimate terms of your own contemporary rhetoric, your ideas of what is valuable, what is the most valuable, it will change your life drastically. All the characters in here, in a sense, I guess you could isolate out different ideas that each character has, a different hierarchy of terms, of ideas, and those ideas will be partially responsible for their hell or their heaven. And what is Ivan's? Now this is related to sort of the scenery painted behind the stage for the Cana of Galilee chapter. What's it like?
What do you mean by it's related to their hell?
Can be a cause of hell. If you think of talking to a number of people.
Hell,
yeah.
Help.
Well, that's true too. That goes along with the other term, their heaven or whatever. But if you seek certain things, everyone does have a hierarchy of terms, even though we don't want to lots of times admit it or don't recognize it consciously. Well, what is it that you can't bear the absence of? And that will probably be your idol. And I think many people have many idols. I think we do have many idols. It isn't that those guys have idols and we, of course, don't. We are those guys. And we have them too. We don't always function in the promise. We don't always function as a follower of Christ. We're in but not of the world, but the world is very sticky. And it's stuck all over us. And we forget so easily the promised reality. But okay, well, what Ivan, what does he want? He refuses. He gives the tickets back. For why? Why does he give the tickets back?
Because
can't believe in a world where God gives man so much freedom that they can do...
Because it creates what? A kind of a world that is not...
Ruled. Ordered?
Ordered.
Predictable.
Well, he doesn't want a predictable world so much, does he? He wants a world which is...
Smaller.
Hmm?
But why the smaller world? Well, it was too big.
He wants God's dream of man narrower. And freedom is the problem. And freedom is a problem because it kills children. Innocent children. The fact that children are killed innocently, big problem for him. Well, what is that kind of a problem? It has to do with what? It's not blank that children are innocent children are killed.
Justice
is an image that he seeks. A just world, a just God, just men. This is what he really wants, for things to be just. Yeah, he doesn't. Dostoevsky doesn't mention it, but where's Ivan coming from? He's coming out of the house of Fyodor Karamazov. And who is this little child, this innocent child that is being treated so unjustly? Who is the first innocent child in Ivan's life and memory who was treated unjustly? And it was himself, really. The irony is, one of the ironies Dostoevsky has in this book is that Ivan, who wants the justice, runs over the peasants. A whole series he is a legalist. And he ends up not believing in God and then not believing in man either. And for a while they're not loving at all. And in that sense, the prosecutor was a little, had some truth when he says that Ivan is like Fyodor. Well, what about Alyosha? He's got an idea. And we hear about that idea some in this chapter. It's toward right at the end of the chapter on Cana of Galilee. He longed to forgive everyone. He cried. His tears wet the ground. Then there's a little more, and then he says, he longed to forgive everyone and for everything and to beg forgiveness, oh, not for himself, but for all men, for all and everything. And others are praying for me too, echoed again in his soul. But with every instant he felt clearly and as it were, tangibly, that something firmer and unshakable as that vault of heaven, he's been looking up at the stars, something firmer and unshakable as that vault of heaven had entered his soul. It was as though some idea had seized the sovereignty of his mind, and it was for all his life and forever and ever. He had fallen on the earth a weak boy. He rose up a resolute champion, and he knew and felt it suddenly at the very moment of his ecstasy. And never, never all his life long could Alyosha forget that minute. Someone visited my soul in that hour, he used to say afterwards with implicit faith in his words. Within 3 days he left the monastery in accordance with the words of his elder who had bidden him sojourn in the world. Well, what's happening there?
Conviction?
Hmm?
A conviction.
Of what? What's the idea? The sovereignty?
Forgiveness?
Is it? It was as though some idea had seized the sovereignty of his mind, and it was for all his life and forever and ever.
Then it'd be mercy with forgiveness, wouldn't it?
read this, just like, I couldn't read after reading this chapter. I had to put the book down. And I had to walk around and I couldn't read anything else. And it's like it's I don't know what term, like a miracle of faith, understanding of peak experience of purpose in life, of God's purpose for him, possibly on earth, you know, like forgiveness. If there's any page in the book at this point that I want to talk about, and I don't know how to talk about it, but it's like that. I'm so total experienced, just emotional, physical, everything. And like you said, someone visited my soul. It's like a miracle. That's the term they used in the discussion today, the miracle of faith.
Well, let's look at it as a feeling. You know, he has an ecstatic feeling, this incredible moment that is going to mean so much to him, and is 1 minute long. And it's 1 minute long, and it's going to last a lifetime. He'll look back years later, and he'll say, "That minute." Well, now does that change some of our ideas of, say, a life of faith? Or faith? Does it question some? Does it question some of our ideas about religious experience? This is very clearly a religious experience, no one in doubt. Religious experience, and what's it like? 1 minute. And how important is it? Apparently, Alyosha will look back and say it's of ultimate importance.
I thought of something that you said once, John. Once you experience the forgiveness of sins for 10 seconds, you'd be a Christian. Would you care anything? You'd be a Christian for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And that went through my mind after reading this too.
Yeah, it's a minute. He's there. All of a sudden, he's taken over. He's got a Lord here. Now, will he forget it? Will he forget that he's got a Lord?
Was Jesus something else to him
before? He's coming back, isn't he? To something. Because he left it. I mean, Zazima started to reek, you know, the minute he died, or maybe even before he died. And he didn't think that was going to happen. And he was really, his faith really was shaken. And then he has this experience. He goes in and hears the wedding at Galilee, gladness. He sees Zazima in a vision and then he has this experience, and he's not at the same place he was before, but he's at a similar place. There's something added here, and something I want to put a stress is that is it a minute like that makes a great deal of difference, and that becomes a part of our memory, and that is more true than anything else that doesn't bear resemblance to that minute. Does that make any sense? It's more true. That's more real, what he's experiencing now, than anything else. Mm-hmm. He will experience many, many, many other things, but this is more real. Mm-hmm. This is more the truth. And because he had a minute like that, he will know that that's the truth. Elise, do you have something?
I was thinking that when a minute like that, it almost like a shaping point too, and I touched on it too. For the rest of your life, you bring it up in some sense, the rest of your life, you're going to be more real than it would be without it.
Touchstone is a great word there. If your reality, if your experience does not look like this, then the experience is in some degree an illusion. Is that what you meant?
Well, more like,
That's good. I mean, it isn't that, oh yes, and you yearn for all the faith of that time and my feelings I'm having, my spiritual temperature is really low because I haven't had an ecstatic moment like that. But that isn't the way hopefully it should work. Something like this does make those times that aren't like this far more meaningful than they would be if this kind of thing hadn't happened. And how long does it have to be? I think, a millisecond. I mean, but to remember that and not to put a condition on God. God, give it to me again or you're not there. And Alyosha is not in the reality where he says, I've got to have religious experience. And I think that one of the reasons we talk about this is that many, many, many people think that the religious experience is the point. And it isn't the point to have religious experiences. I mean, what this is like. In many ways, this experience is so real that it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to happen again.
John,
yeah.
Could you explain to me? Okay, are you saying? What are you saying exactly about the?
I don't say much exactly, but.
Well, experience, you know, as far as the Christian experience. I just remember when Tilaka was here, one of the other guys who was speaking, I can't remember his name, but he was talking about religious experiences. And I'm kind of confused how you're using it.
What the religious experience is, Hazy? This is what Alyosha said. It was like every moment he felt clearly, almost physically, something real and indestructible, like the vault of the sky over his head entering his soul. Something so big, but yet inside of you, you know.
Pretty tough, I'd imagine, to describe what a religious experience is like.
Well, I guess I'm questioning, like, are you supposed to go by a religious experience?
What do you mean by go by?
Well, I mean,
I would say no, and that in a sense, yes, religious experience is everything but this. You know? I mean, religious experience is like Christ is going to look very provincial. And Christ inverts all our expectations and the conditions that we put on word. A religious experience is supposed to be lots of feelings, the vault of heaven, the soul, and something like that. And maybe, in saying that something like this is so real, that it puts everything else in doubt about being real, this is not. You know, this is not the religious experience, and lots of the religious experience is very provincial. It's you helping an old lady across the street, you know. That is more the shape of religious experience. Like Christ, what does he go do? The miracles he is not that interested in. He's doing his Father's business. It's very outside the miracles. What he's doing is very normal. What he's doing is very normal. Who he is not. You know, who he is, it is not. This I think one of the things Dostoevsky's doing is it's like a second. You know, this isn't the point. Getting these religious experiences like Father Fairpoint, who is really into religious experience, is really a mystic. One of the things that surprises everybody about Zazima is he's this elder who is not mysterious. He is so much a part of the mystery of Christ that he's not mysterious. Mystery is one of the things from the miracle thing last night, you know, the centurion. He so clearly is up against the mystery of Christ. What he says is no mysteriousness about it. He says, look, you're God. Well, it's like Christ says, I am. Christ says, I am. You believe, you are. It's that simple. I am, you don't believe, you aren't. It's not, you know, okay, there's going to be, you know, tremendous pulse rates and all this is going to show us and everything. And even here in this chapter, which is the most ecstatic chapter, 1 minute, and then he goes out and sojourns in the world. He is capable of sojourning in the world. And for the rest of the book, you're not going to be talking about this. This settles it. You know, this is the touchstone. Don't worry about religious experience anymore. It comes. You don't seek it. He doesn't seek it. It happens. Fine. And you're on. I think everyone has had a second, a millisecond, where we've had something like this, a second. We are really in trouble if we then say, hey, that was so good, God, do it again. Or we say, it's so beautiful, it feels so good, that you say, certainly this is what God wants for me, and then you try to get it. And you can't get it. You can't fake it. You can't do it. But you can get yourself, you know, I mean, you can't do the real thing, but you can get yourself psyched up and you can get yourself around certain people so that there is this religious experience. I mean, if Alyosha had gone on away from this minute and then sort of rolled in the grass and the next day he had been crying on the grass and everything and tried to live a life, do this as a personage kind of thing, say, hey, that was really neat crying on the ground, and then psyching yourself up with the lilies and all this, he'd be an ass. He would be an absolute ass to try to pump up a transcendental experience. You know, it's not that way.
Isn't that then like making the experience your God instead of God your God?
Yeah. That's what you can't bear the absence of is what? Christ? No. Christ comes dirty feet, you know. Dirty feet, B.O., oxes out of ditches, that kind of thing. He's deliberately provincial, as we'll read, as incredible expressions of Christ, deliberately provincial, and it comes from Brother Dr. Zhivago. He comes, Galilean, deliberately provincial, no, you know, big deal. He hates the big deal part, the miracles things, he kind of resists. He says, well, I guess I got to do it. Because it's part of the prophecy, and so on, fulfill the word. But he doesn't seek these things out.
Doc Homeschel called people who seek religious experience like that into self-eroticism.
There is a lot of that, yeah. It's a kind of spiritual masturbation. You know. I mean, it's something you're doing to yourself. And not something because of Christ, who is our bridegroom. It's one of the, unfortunately, masturbation is one of the most significant images for much of modern thought.
Your advertising, not part of your image, it's not part of anything you could do. whatever, for secret reasons, unknown to yourself even. Mm-hmm. And you don't go compare religious experiences, or you don't compare them against, you know, like this thing with Ayosha, forgetting, not forgetting it, but that this becomes a shaping force in his life, way beyond the time of the minute, but it's not a, you know, it doesn't serve to as a negative comparison. It's a gift to increase and enhance the whole meaning of his views that are lost. And I think that maybe it's hard to talk about because of that element, but it is very private, and it is a gift, and you don't see it. For somebody it might be like walking up the street and the lady can really finally get through. Mm-hmm. And that's so amazing. I think truth, when it gets inside, has that kind of moment in it, even when it doesn't fall within what you normally consider religious truth.
Yeah. You're like when a phrase hits you, you know, when a few words combine and you finally realize the depth of those words. It's like Ivan Illich says, you know, when I was a child, I know, of course, all men are mortal. Yeah, I know that. And then when I was 40, I read it. And I couldn't do anything else for, you know, 2 days. All men are mortal. Very simple words. Read it. You know, and to read that way is in a sense, you know, a miracle. Because everybody knows. It's just a bunch of ink on a paper. It's just a bunch of words. But there's been a connection. Connections are miracles in a sense. They're thought of... but we want the pizzazz. We want the drama. We want the 100 violins. You know, we want Cecil B. DeMille. I mean, my life in Christ is going to be have choreography by... Nureyev, and it's going to have, I think I won't get somebody like Rubinstein to play. I think Ferrani and Teicher, or maybe, what's that other clown's name that from the line from Goodbye Columbus? What do you like best? Who do you like best? Castellanets or or Ferrani and Teicher? Walter Wanderley, or I like Walter Wanderley on occasion. But, you know, we want this kind of dramatic accompaniment, and I think the talk about the miracles has been really good. We did last night in the non-dramatic nature of it for Christ, you know. The non-dramatic nature, and the guy who has the faith that's absolutely incredible, is he goes like, you're this, you can do this, you don't do this, and it's all on. And did the boy have faith? No. That's one of the things that's really significant. The boy didn't have faith. You know, so, which is really different from our faith healers on TV and stuff, you know. Mm-hmm. You have faith. You know how many lives have been wrecked because the guy wasn't healed? You know, you didn't have faith enough. You know, how dare you come to the altar of the Lord without enough faith, you know, so that your multiple sclerosis, you know, heals. You pig, you know. You don't have enough faith. Who accuses? Yeah. No, accuses. The Hebrew word for accuser is Satan. I mean, you don't have faith enough. And then here the kid is sitting there, you know, dying, and then Christ says, you know, at the seventh hour, you know, he says, okay, I've never seen faith like that. You know, boom, the guy is healed at that time, right at the instant he says it. Had nothing to do with the kid's faith. What freedom that could mean for a lot of people who get hung up in, how's my faith doing? How's my faith? You know, how can you do anything if you've got a thermometer in your belt, spiritual belly button? You know.
During Bible studies and stuff, that was always hard for me to understand, how God would say, it's not my time yet. Don't advertise what I'm doing. Don't go out and tell of my
mm-hmm. miracles and my signs and things.
Mm-hmm.
And that could be, well, for me, it makes sense. He's saying don't go out and broadcast all this so that people will think this is the only way. I mean, you have to believe, yes, but you don't have to have...
I haven't gotten my word out yet enough. And if people get, you know, all hung up in this, they'll never listen to me. I mean, I think there's a sense in which the miracles are like neon lights, you know, and bring people, and then there's another sense in which they blind everybody to the word. And his ministry wasn't done yet.
But Gary said that before.
Did he?
The miracle happens, and if it becomes a sign to the person, a sign to Jesus who he is, it happens because that person seeing the miracle also hears what Christ is saying.
There's the word, yeah.
So it happens in the hearing more than the seeing.
Yeah.
And a lot of people are seeing it, but they don't all hear and make that connection.
Sure. And the religious experience, there are thousands of ways that you can have religious experiences, and certain guys with certain personalities can have them all the time. I mean, a thing that seems like, you know, get really excited. I used to be young, I go out and just, you know, you have them a lot. And it's another name for it is schizophrenia. But I used to live in it. Yeah. Gee, everything. But visions all the time. Some people even buy lids of it. But the lost my train of thought. I was being so cute that I forgot the meaning of what I was trying to say. Well, what does he look like? Yeah? To make a connection is like that. And it's very simple. What does he look like? He fell to the earth a boy, and he rose up in a resolute champion. What does he look like?
To himself?
Mm-hmm. Well, to everybody else.
His face is all dirty
anyway. Yeah, you've been crying. No. What does he look like?
Physically the same.
Physically the same. Exactly the same. What does he do? Now, how does what he does now differ? I mean, in what he does? In no way. I mean, do we become spiritual jocks? I mean, all of a sudden, I know Christ. You know, I can do everything. You know, look at me. I'm, you know, I knew Christ, and now look, I'm just, you know, clickety-click and rosy cheeks and... No. He comes, same guy. He's doing the same thing. He's a letter carrier. You know?
Yeah.
He's connections between all these brothers who are hurting. He's doing exactly the same things as he was doing before he had this real crisis with Zazima, as doing a very natural thing, rotting. You know? And he maybe rotted so quick because he was really dead a week before. There's a real miracle. The guy's been hanging on until he got his word out to Alyosha. You know, he's probably decomposing inside all this time, and then he dies, and wham! You know, it's over. Your job's done, and he's gone. So it's funny that no, you know, that could be a miracle too, and you know, irony. But he doesn't look any different. And I think sometimes we expect like we're going to have big dramatic things, you know, happen. Now I'm a Christian, and now let's see, I've got to go to the ghetto, you know, where they. You know, probably I'd just as soon have me, you know, get out of town. Or I've got to go there. Oh, let's see, I've got to go to Africa, I've got to go to India, I've got to go... Well, you know, try the dining hall. That's bigger than you are. Yeah. I mean, your job in Christ right here in this room is bigger than you are right now. To hear something that's said is bigger than you are. You need help. Right here. The job isn't waiting for you. Way over there. Your calling is right here, your daily bread, you know. You don't have to make a big dramatic thing of it. You don't make a condition, you know. Let's see, God asks people to do real dramatic things, you know. No? I mean, if the orchestra is playing like that, how can two people hear each other? You know? What?
As Peter was saying, the Bible study the other day, that if you do get those feelings, that poor person over there, wherever,
that you generally have to walk over 10 people.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, if I, oh, Sherry, here's poor Church. You know, break your leg. You can't, you do it. Think back, times you've done it, you know. Times you've done it. Another thing, you may be good at getting people out of X ditch. You know that if a guy has X problem, you can help him. You know, X problem's over here. You're in a problem over here. Let me help you. You know, and I get you out of the ditch. You know, I push you into the ditch, and so that I can get you out of it. Now you do that. That's an image, but you do it. You know, and you're good with X sort of people. You're very self-conscious about what you're good about, and you do it again and again and again. And one of the things here, he is so freed up after this thing. He remembers it years later. Does he remember it tomorrow? Is he thinking about that tomorrow? But no, in those certain times that are bleak, he looks back and he has this memory of what the truth was. When the light, thank God, was only open for a minute, otherwise we'd burn up. You know, got it? And you remember it. Otherwise, what happens to the photographic negative if the shutter is left open? You know, too much. He's the same. He still looks to many people as weak. He still looks to many people as a very, you know, good person. Inside everything is changed. Someone visited my soul in that hour. It's when, not so much, I think, for the first time, but we finally realized that Christ came down and not only pitched his tent among us as a people, he pitched his tent among our various selves. He's got a place there, and he's there's a home there. Now, there's a really neat thing that then he leaves. Within 3 days, he left the monastery in accordance with the words of his elder who had bidden him sojourn in the world. Now, it's not like Ishmael, who has to go out and wander through the world. The Ishmael, not of Moby Dick, although there's some connections from Melville's Moby Dick, but the Ishmael who has no home, and he's a wanderer. But he's not like Ishmael, he who has no home. It's Alosha carries his home with him. From that time on, he carries his home with him. His firm, unshakable heart, not that he doesn't doubt, but he has Christ as a foundation at this home. With Christ's the idea of Christ. Now, I think you mentioned, Scott, is it mercy and forgiveness? I don't know. I know I have screwed up forgiveness, if that's the image of my ultimate term, you know, in my life.
Yeah, but
I can say, what does forgiveness look like? Forgivingness, a forgiving kind of person does this sort of thing. Now, I'm supposed to be forgiven, forgiving, and yet I can get it screwed up. And I can, again, in my big effort to forgive somebody, not be to him what he needs. I think Christ as the image, the idea, is what it has to be. He's the whole Tao. He fulfills the Tao. Forgiveness, I guess, is one of the major branches of the Tao, maybe the trunk, but not the whole tree. And Christ is this whole thing. He fulfills it. He comes down and fills it up, completes it. And we look to him now. We look to him now. And
did you say Christ becomes the Tao?
Well, he fills it up.
He fills it up, but he's not.
I mean, instead of the law, we look at Christ who, within whom, he's bigger than the law, fills it to overflowing maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But we look at Christ. We look at things through Christ and not through the law. Mm-hmm. One of the things I do if I'm looking at you through the law is and not Christ, is the chance that I will condemn you or justify you is very great. Looking through Christ, that's not the point. Condemnation and justification isn't the point, but it doesn't mean that I lose my brain. I lose my power to see, make distinctions and define and describe and so forth, but it does mean that the point isn't for me to figure out should I condemn you or should I justify you. You know, that ceases to be the point, and that Christ, the idea of Christ is what then has the sovereignty over his mind. That sovereignty is a royal term. Jesus is Lord, not me. Happens here. Jesus is Lord, not me. He's got the sovereignty, not me. That's the truth. I will forget it again and again and again, but that's the truth. You know, because I forget it doesn't mean it's not true. And 3 days after the death of the elder, in which, in a sense, the connection between Zazima and Alyosha was so close that they were like one in many ways, the relationship between elders and those who follow are like that. With 3 days after the death of the elder, Alyosha rises again. For a lifetime outside of Christ is not enough for anything but so many years of survival, perhaps happy, perhaps comfortable, but only survival. Not life. Not a life which bears a lot of fruit. And one thing is that, and again, remember every time I use that image, I remember that the tree doesn't eat its own fruit. We really confuse the idea, well, he comes with fruit, so that our lives will bear much fruit. And we look at, I at least used to think of that as, I get. In Christ, I get all these things. Well, he comes so that we bear fruit and for other people, food. Our lives can be food for others. And not that I get all this food. Or, now I'm in Christ, I know how to tap dance. Now I'm in Christ, my IQ goes up 20 points. Now that I'm in Christ, you know, and all sorts of things. Even though some of that's true. Lewis says that. He says, you know, he's, you know, this brilliant person, and he finally sees, after in his 30s, I think, he finally says, he finally gives up. And he said, I didn't know what being a real intellectual was until that moment. My brain started working in ways that it never had been able to do before. He's got a touchstone, something to measure everything. A touchstone is a thing that you go into a pawn shop and say that you're the trade in a watch, and you say it's gold, and they'll take it on a stone and check and see if it's gold. Because if it's gold, there'll be a mark, and if it isn't gold, I guess there won't be, or it'll be a different color. I think that you can tell what carat it is by the color on the touchstone, too, I think. I don't frequent pawn shops too often. But I don't need a golf bag, I would. But anyway, tools. You can get good tools at a pawn shop once in a while. But, okay, that there's a real difference between life and survival. Life is risky. Survival is not, you know. Life is really risky. Life in Christ is risky. But your survival is no longer the point. The truth is the point. You're not the point.
People who are in survival would think that their life is pretty risky.
They're more concerned with it. They think about it a lot. Mm-hmm. I think you'd make a great cartoon. I think there's some great cartoons that you could make, you know, Christian cartoons, you know. He's going to have the ocean trucking along, and you know, trees falling right behind him. You know, not interested. Or another one would be him walking, well, that's another. Cartoons are later, yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking that when you start needing to survive, I think of that when you're under stress and you have to survive. And that's the thing about survival that is risky, is that you have only one point, and that is for you to survive. And the thing about life that's overflowing, that's risky, is that you have all kinds of choices and variations, degrees, tastes, you know, all kinds of things that are not given already. You don't get it in a book and say this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad. This will poison you, this won't. And you don't have a life course for you, you can have a survival course.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so really,
that's a great thing, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, but because it's certainly the same way. Survival, that sounds like it's risky. It isn't risky. It's something that's safe if you haven't any choice. Now life is freedom. You have all kinds of choices.
All kinds of choices.
John, one thing you were talking about, religious experience, and you're playing down the one sort of dramatic part about the religious experience itself, but yet it seems that if you're living in life, or if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, whatever, things are going to be very, I mean, like this discussion, or the talk, or the connections are going to be very dramatic.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, very, it's a different type of thing, kind of, mm-hmm. when people are playing down.
Life becomes dramatic, not religion.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean? Or that your life is something that, or the drama is not what you're seeking. You're not seeking the drama, and it all of a sudden starts to happen. You start having, great. I had a really good time talking to Sherry and sitting out smoking my pipe in the dining hall, and she comes along to sit, and boom, there was a talk, and we had, it was a very exciting thing. It's the kind of thing that happens like once every, 14 years, in my first 14 years. And here, one of the crazy things about this place is it's happening all the time, lots of things like that. And it's not anything that you think of in terms of religious experience, and yet, wow. That's one of the things, we can get spoiled up here, but some people are just starving to death for one conversation. One conversation. Mm-hmm. 1 minute of a connection between somebody. Person to person, not personage to personage. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that's part of a problem that we can have here in terms of there's so much connecting going on that your head is boggled, you say. How can you handle this? I'm used to juggling two oranges, and now I've got to juggle this whole pea patch. This whole amazing amount of things that you can see, and these, you think that you have one truth in life, and that's fine, and it is one truth in Christ, and in Him are all the truths, and it's so rich that you the diet sometimes can give you an indigestion. But it's true. And then we can laugh, again, He fills us beyond, the moment has more good stuff in it than we can possibly use. And one of the things that, just to tie that down with another phrase, that from the Advent sermon, He frees us to need what we have, instead of enslaving us to the desire to have what we need. I've got to get what I need. That's a slavery. He frees us to need what we have. And when we know that, in that freedom, we know we got more than we could ever use. You could start right around this room, wherever you're sitting in the room, and have the rest of the year cut out for you. 24 hours a day. Fantastic. Talking. Thinking. Swenson, I just heard a quote, Swenson from the University of Minnesota, who's the top Kierkegaard guy, says, you can get a complete education from almost any book if you ask all the time what, how, why. And right there, it's rich enough if you got your, if you think about it.
That's fine.
Yeah.
Say it,
I don't want to mess it up. You say it, and then I'll say it again in the tape.
Education is, or should be, what you have left when you've forgotten everything. You've forgotten all the things.
Yeah.
It's not an accumulation of things.
What's left, yeah.
And certainly the liberal arts comes out of a Western Christian influence, and Christian humanism, which people dance to see questions of truth, or the sovereign idea over.
I got to remind me to look, Elise, into that Encounter magazine, and there's in the Dante essay, there's something that goes along with the quote from Flotten that I'd like to look at again. You talk about religious experience. All the angels in heaven, two little shepherds out there, playing pinochle, keeping warm around the fire. And the sermon that they give, this most beautiful sermon, you know. Hey, you know something? The last 2 million years? For right this moment. To you. Two guys, you know. And that there's a religious experience. And they, yup, boss. And they go and they come back and they're with the sheep again. In a sense, it's happened for Alyosha, this thing. It's happened. In a sense, something is finished and something is begun. He knows again. He's back to the assumption that he made once and then didn't question. Survival has absolutely nothing to do with his life. Anymore. Nothing can hurt him. Remember those early chapters? This guy, the kids just couldn't believe him because he's absolutely fearless. And yet he would weep at times. You know, he couldn't stand to have somebody say a dirty word in his ear. He'd just weep. On the other hand, you know, absolutely fearless. In terms of things physically, there's nothing to worry about. They tell him, describe him so well. Somebody, I can't remember who it was, but you could take Alyosha and shake him up and put him down anywhere in the world and with nothing. And he would be absolutely all right. You know, he would not starve to death. He wouldn't starve. He wouldn't do anything. He doesn't get his meal. Well, it'll come. You know, it'll happen. And he doesn't waste nervous and spiritual energy on taking care of himself. He doesn't take care of himself. You know, there's a poem from Hopkins, you know, with far ponder of care does he care for us. We had our care and we should have lost it. You know, and he frees us to be a caring person, not for ourselves. That's not the point. Yeah. We've got some words.
Would you say, this is just one thing that's just, always torn on me, would you say that everybody needs that 1 minute? Because I could say that, gosh, you know, you can't be taught, no matter how much I went to church all my years, all my Sundays, I don't know, maybe this is untrue, but it's so hard for me to believe that you can be told that certainly there's a God and certainly you're going to heaven when you die if, you know, you believe in the forgiveness of sins, etc., etc. It seems like you need that minute or those 10 seconds or whatever. I can't imagine anybody really, really believing all that unless they had that minute, unless they experienced that 1 minute. But they wouldn't have.
It doesn't look like, one thing is that it doesn't look like that. I mean, if you talk about profound prayers, you know, and in my own life, the profound prayer was, God damn it, God help me. That was my second, millisecond. It's over. You know? And I'll fight that truth that I knew then. I fought it after that. I don't want to, you know, I mean, it isn't some nice non-doubting thing. But it wasn't something like this at all. I mean, a lot of this experience that he's talking about here is the kinds of things that we pay attention to in that, you know, the drama of it happens in epileptic fits, you know. It happens on spring mornings. I mean, a lot of that. But that's not the point of this. It's not the point of this. It's for him to remember a word. You know, remember that somebody else is there. And that's what's important. It's not so the ecstatic moment that is the memory. Is that you can be wiped out, everything taken away from you, in a sense, like Alyosha, everything taken away from you, and help me, and all of a sudden you're on your feet again. How did I get up off the ground? Who picked me up? It can be like that. It isn't, I don't like, you know, in some ways I don't like this ecstatic thing because what do you do? Feel guilty if you haven't had it. Mm-hmm. If you have it, you feel proud of yourself. Well, then I must.
Yeah.
and it isn't something. I think a lot of the religious experience has a lot to do with chemicals. That's why I say you can buy a lid of it, you know. You can buy a lid of religious experience, but you can't buy a lid of the word.
That's what I was trying to call up to I think that that's a really good question for other reasons too, because it gets back to living in the Word of God. And the thing is that a lot of this, you know, I'll mention that you're hearing talking about miracles too, but that Christ isn't forcing himself on anybody. He's not trying to really coerce anybody. It's not like he's not a high pressure salesman. There's none of that in the all the scriptural things as far as I can recall right now, are invitational, you know. And they're also very private, too. Not the manifestation result of what happens to you. But that's where I think the thing of how what it looks like or what it feels like. You could get into the same thing as faith healing with religious experience. You could get into that feeling of you've had it and I haven't. And so it becomes the point.
Yeah.
And that's really not the point. And maybe for some of us, we will never have that moment that we recognize. And yet we are hanging on to one promise. That thing of Luther's, that using that fable of the fox and the cat. And the cat goes up the tree, the dogs are chasing him or something, and the fox says, oh, don't worry, I've got all kinds of escape blocks out of here. And the cat says, well, I guess I only know one, but I know that one's for sure, so I'm going up. And he goes up the tree. And the fox gets caught, and the cat's safe up in the tree, and because the dogs come, and all these other fancy routes that the fox knows. And the thing is that Luther says one clear word from God is more important than all the something in the sky and what the rest is. But the one clear word from God for you is the thing that I can have. And that's more of a religious experience than any dramatic moment, I think. And it's available to anybody. And it says, you know, it says, God help my unbelief. Well, you're saying, I believe, God help my unbelief. At the same time you're saying, I believe, you know, you're also not believing. So it isn't like only the people with it. Well, I know, I think the thing that could be interpreted that way, that you have this moment, and from then on, you're the warrior of God. And nothing will daunt you, and you won't be assaulted by Satan or anything.
Yeah. Well, that isn't necessarily what I meant.
No.
I mean, you know, not.
I think it was. Yeah. Go ahead.
Was that one chat, Lady of Little Faith, where the elder talks to the woman?
Yeah.
Who the child is doing better, and she I really don't know if I believe or something. And he talks about acts of love. It can't be proven, but it can be convinced through acts of love.
By other people.
Yeah, by working with other people. He talks about how she wants to go to the hospital sometimes and be a good healer. And I said, well, that's a good thought on all itself, but,
you know,
give back.
Try the next person you meet. Yeah, that's a right on, and what we were saying before about don't, you know, big dramatic thing. She wanted to love humanity, but she couldn't stand human beings.
Yeah.
You know, she loved humanity, you know, loved human beings only if it was a capital H, you know. And had a heck of a time with her, you know, her daughter-in-law or, you know, something like that. That it's, and... Oh, darn it, what was it? It was, I think the simplicity of the calling, simplicity of what we have to do is very important. You see this in the book. There are all these complicated mazes that these guys cut out for themselves, you know. If this happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. And then and Zazima and Alyosha, it's very simple. What was Zazima's like? Zazima's moment. You know, he paced this guy, you know, he hits his servant. The next morning he, you know, feels cheap. And he says, who am I? Am I worthy? to have somebody know. And a lot of that is conviction of sin. And then in that conviction of sin, Christ comes. And when you know your whole being, not just what you do, you did a naughty. Of course, everybody does naughty. Shrug. You know? Or you have a lot of stuff and some people don't. Look around you in this country. Everybody's got stuff. Shrug. You can't shrug your shoulders about your being. Who you are, what you are, you know, what you've made of yourself. And he comes along. That's why, I mean, you know, Christ says, I am, you believe, you are. And if he says, I am, you don't believe, you aren't. That there is that kind of poverty that we have, and a recognition of that poverty and is a recognition of sin. We go there, and who's there? Who, at the crucifixion, is the sin of the world? Takes on the sin of the world. It's Christ. And he's waiting there in our sin. He's lots of other places, too, in men's faces and so forth. But he's always there. He's always waiting in our sin. And lots of times when you feel like you're no longer with him, you feel like, you know, the presence of God is not something that makes any sense to you at all, and you feel lonely, and you feel like you're left, or maybe God's turned you out of his hand, or something like that. You know, go back where you left him. You know, go back where you left him. And you always, it seems like you always leave, at least I always leave Christ when the recognition of my sin is something that I rebel against. God damn it, I'm not bad. And I can look at 100 friends, especially if I pick them carefully and get a bunch of turkeys around me, that are going to make me feel really good. And I'm not that bad. Or if I tell stories about other people and I say, aha, they're like this, and so I don't have to feel so bad. And then I'm out of Christ. You know, I'm out of it.
That's where Alyosha finds, you know, I said, this moment of this religious experience, this overwhelming realization of the conviction, and that he finds Christ again in, you know, Christ is waiting for us in the sin. And that I think that religious experience, that whole realization of conviction, I'm a bug.
Yeah.
And that seems almost a, I hate to make conditions on it, but that is a real necessary part of the religious experience, that whole overwhelming.
One of the greatest movements or parts of the religious experience is the broken heart, which God does not despise, which is from Psalm 51. You know. And outside of that, we can be, depending on our environment or our genetics or whatever, we can be fine guys, fine fellows, and better than a lot of people, confessing Christians, you know. We can be outside the church and be really nice guys, and we can look in there and say, what's in there? Why should I be there? You know, because there are Christians are the sinners, the guys who know it. And it isn't like a Schuller thing that everybody becomes a Christian all of a sudden you've got a tan. You know, I mean, you know, well, the stripping, we're almost, well, it's just simplicity. Sherry said something about going back to four. You know, you knew the basic truths about Christ, you knew all you needed to know about Christ in probably in the first 4 years of your life. One of the things I felt about myself is that if I get back to where I was at 14 is the age I used, but if I get, you know, my whole life since has been being away from the way I was at 14 and coming back to it. And during, you know, at 14, I used 14 because at 14 I got all my hormones instantly, and I don't think any sense. And I grew from 5'2 to five my size now, and I was even heavier, well, about the same weight and everything, just being like that. And at that point, I started trying out all the things that I wasn't. I tried to be all the things that I wasn't. And I'm still trying to be things that I wasn't, but I can see a curve, and it's going back to 14, or 4, you know. You get somebody like Barth with his 17 volumes of ecclesiastical history or whatever, and he says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's it. Why do you believe? I was out on the plains of such and such, and you should have seen them. The sticky leaves. Who knows the sticky? Ivan, sticky leaves. He has these ecstatic experiences all the time. You know, gets down and weeps at the streets of Europe, you know, because of the dead past and so forth. He's not without that. But he didn't put it together. It was, it's a miracle, but he didn't in it see a sign. Now there, good. It is a miracle, this thing, that we're in that kind of world. But we don't take it as a sign because we didn't listen to the Word. And listening to the Word, it's a miracle. And baby, everything's a miracle. You know? I mean, that we are living in a absolutely miraculous age. You guys haven't got up and left, and I've been talking for an hour and a half. That's a miracle. That, you know, a guy who never said, you know, 50 words probably, I mean, I say more in a day here than I did in my whole first 18 years. You know, what am I doing this for? but there's all sorts of miracles. And that's what I hope to give. You know, you're bored, look at anything. You know, you're bored, pay attention to anything. Anything. You're not bored anymore. We've got all those promises. They're right there. And he believes them, then he goes back to them. And it's like, and it's solid ground. It's more solid than anything Elosha was standing on while he wasn't believing that way. He was foundering. He was slipping through the top of the water, you know. And then he goes back and he's walking on solid ground again. And he's a tall man again. On his knees, you know. You're taller on your knees. If we ever forget that, we're in trouble. And if you happen to be tall, don't believe it. Know that you're still taller on your knees. And that's what happens with Alyosha there. I want to forgive. Others are praying for me. That has meant an awful lot to me. Leo Busted does what he does and confesses, I can do what I do with this 100-hour week and flying from here all over the country and doing about 10 different jobs at the same time. Because people at Holden are praying for me. I couldn't do it if people weren't praying for me. And I wasn't a Christian when I was in the nut house. You know, that was a healing at a distance. That was like the kid, you know, with the centurion father-in-law and father and mother and a fiance who wasn't my fiance then. But people were praying for me. Pray for people. Oh, not for himself. He longed to forgive everyone. He longed to forgive everyone. He wasn't even the self-conscious, you know, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Certainly you can't forgive me. I'm such a turkey. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. He longed to forgive everyone and everything and to beg forgiveness, you know, for himself and for everything. Not just for himself, but for all man and for all and everything. That's that life on the knees. That's taller on your knees. He's on his knees. He's not looking down on anything. He's looking up to everything. And then this clarity. All of a sudden, the world is clear. The same world as it ever was, but he had clouds in front of his eyes, so that the blind may see. Well, there's lots, you know. Just let's surprise everybody in the kitchen by getting up there on time. And look at Dimitri on that. So I got to just say, I'll just say what we talked about, I think, 2 nights ago, about Dimitri standing there and people rummaging in his soul in front of all of Russia. Don't rummage in my soul. And that same analysis, if one knows you're the same as the other person, is not rummaging, but tending. And that's what Alyosha was doing, tending souls, not rummaging in them. And without knowing that you are the same as I, we rummage in people's souls. And we bring humiliation. In the Alyosha thing and the talk with Lisa in that one chapter, the knowing that you're the same, I'm the same as Hitler, the same as anybody, everybody, then it's tending that you're doing. And tending brings makes the person humble. And now, what happens to Dmitri? A whole huge change in his life happens at that time. He says it. It's on around 794 in mine. But it's because, see, I'm getting, it's so huge, but see, no man can bear scrutiny. No man can bear scrutiny without forgiveness, without Christ. No man can bear scrutiny that almost anybody is capable of. Now, we talked about this a bit with Steve a couple of days ago. You know, that scrutiny. No man can bear scrutiny. And unless I know I'm the same as you, I shouldn't even look at you. Because I'm going to be doing all sorts of terrible things to you in my own head, making cartoons and so forth. No man can bear scrutiny without forgiveness. And with Christ, it was a good thing and a bad thing for Dmitri to be up there and hearing that. And because he was with Christ, he was not destroyed. And it was not humiliation because Christ was with him. And he could make a statement that, you know, I've learned a lot about myself, you know. And he turns a corner, a big corner. He came in screaming, and he went out quiet. But it wasn't humiliation. It wasn't humiliation. And his pieces come back together. They start healing. And at that point, he realized that what he was doing was not the point. And what he was the point, his being. And he was in dire need. And Christ was there to tend him. Even though I think both people in the court were trying to wipe him out. But Christ was there, and all the time that his soul was being rummaged in, Christ was there tending it.